Good afternoon, folks. Let's begin with prayer before we get going. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word, giving us so many wonderful pictures of who you are and what you're doing. Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to guess about who you are. But help us to understand some of these pictures and help us to understand what you're doing. Father, we thank you so much for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Well, what we're going to be looking at today is an overview of what the Feast of Tabernacles is. I'm sure there'll be some other speakers that will be touching on aspects of this, but this is, I guess, what you call a Sukkot 101. So for those that have gone through this before or know something about it, it's a bit of a refresher for those that would like to know more. It's kind of a starting point. But it just gives you a flavor of some of the instruction from the Bible where this whole festival comes from. So, we will start, as they would say, near the beginning. This passage is from Leviticus 23. For those of you who have read through the Bible before, Leviticus 23 will be a passage you might recall. It's a passage that gives an overview of all of the festivals, the seventh-day Sabbath included in there. And it gives a good kind of starting point for a look at all of the different festivals. The section that we will be going down to is starting in verse 33. Starting in verse 33 of chapter 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month of the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." So this is where we get the starting point for the Feast of Tabernacles. So from this, we get this idea that it's the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, for those of you who might be familiar, we're talking about lunar months here. And the starting point for these is tied to around the time of springtime, which is what we get earlier. We get earlier this idea that in the month of the greening barley, so around the time of the barley harvest, this is when it begins. Now, it's been sort of thought, well, what does it mean around the time of the beginning of the barley harvest and the ripening? Now, historically, there's been kind of the determination that it's kind of within a half month either way of the spring equinox, because that's the time when the sun shines and the crops start ripening. As we know, crops like sun. So that's what is the trigger for when it comes out. For example, like this year, in this local area here, we have a lot of grapes around us. So when the sun started shining earlier, the grapes started coming out earlier. But as those things always happen with the grape harvest, nature kind of hits the brakes at some point. And things usually end up in about the same place at the end of the year. So even though things got started a little bit earlier in this area, the harvest is showing up at about the same time as it always does. It's kind of a fun thing in that regard. So when we look at the first month, it's pegged to when you have that the first equinox. So within, if the new moon, with the crescent moon, shows up a few days before the equinox, that's okay, because it's about the right time. Because as from the Genesis chapter 1, we get this idea that God created the sun, moon, and the stars on day 4 to be markers, signs for the seasons. And these are the things that are pegged to that. Now, we'll get to it in a bit in a moment as to why it matters, as to why we have this peg to the agricultural cycle. I mean, we live here in a modern world. Most of us are not farmers. In fact, I don't know if any of us are here are farmers, per se. But the instructions regarding an agricultural cycle are vitally important to this concept of what God is doing. So we also get in this idea that this celebration is to be an appointment. Because as we see through here in Leviticus 23, these are appointments with God. Now, appointments for what purpose? We'll get to that in a moment. Now, as we look at this also, we see that this is to be a point where the first day and the eighth day. Now, it's kind of strange how you have ending up with two festivals here that run back to back, because this Feast of Tabernacles, this time period, runs for 7 days, yet on the eighth day, it's kind of like the bonus day, so to speak. It's kind of tagged on to it, and we'll be looking at why we have this tagged on at the moment. But just like with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, Passover is a distinct from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's also a part of it. So they were considered over historically one and the same. And down through time, it also became known that the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day became almost blended together. So they almost became indistinct. But they are distinct, and we'll get to that as well. So another passage that is kind of keys into this with Leviticus 23, another counterpart chapter for looking at these festivals, is in Numbers 29. So you turn over to Numbers 29. We get another look at the same festivals. The festivals here in chapter 29 are the ones that come up in the fall. So after a discussion of the Festival of Trumpets, which is on the first day of the seventh lunar month of the year, then the Day of Atonement, and then down in verse 12, we start the discussion of the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the seventh month, hold the sacred assembly and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. Present an offering made by fires, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. A burnt offering of 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each of the 13 bulls, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With each of the 2 rams, 2/10. And with each of the 14 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the second day, prepare 12 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offerings and their drink offerings. On the third day, prepare 11 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With their bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings with drink offerings according to the number specified. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the fourth day, prepare 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offerings and drink offerings. On the fifth day, prepare 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old, gold, all without defect. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include one male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering, and with its grain offering and drink offering. On the sixth day, prepare 8 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs, a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include one male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the seventh day, prepare 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs, a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include one male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the eighth day, hold an assembly and do no regular work. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. A burnt offering of 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, a year old, all without defect. With the bull, the ram, and the lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include one male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. So we see here this long list of things that are presented. I don't know if you happen to have noticed any things in there, but for example, we see that this number of what's offered changes from day to day. You might have noticed that, for example, you know, like on day one, you've got these burnt offerings, which means the whole thing goes up. 13 bulls with 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour oil. So I'm talking about, I think it's usually pegged at about a quart or so. 2 rams with 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and 14 male yearling lambs with 1/10 of an ephah. And then also you include the sin offering of 1 male goat. Now you notice that in days 2 through 7, that the number of bulls decreases 1 per day, but there's the same number of rams and also lambs and goats. So the number of bulls, you'll notice, is changing throughout this time period. But on day 8, you only have 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and 1 goat. So you start wondering, well, then what is going on here? Why does the number of bulls change? Because these things are pictures of something. Something's going on here. What is going on? Well, you know, you do some simple arithmetic and such, and you'll notice that the number of bulls, if you add them all up, number 70. There's 70 bulls altogether that are offered during this time period. Then you've got the one extra on the eighth day. So you've got 70 plus one. And then you look at the rams. There's 14 rams altogether plus the one on the eighth day. So you've got 14 plus one equals 15. Even I can add up to 15, yes. Then there's 98 lambs and then 7 on the eighth day. So you've got 98 plus 7, which equals 105. And then you have 8 goats altogether throughout this, one per day. So you look at these numbers here. You get 70 bulls, 70 plus 1. Now you remember also that they were talking about 70 nations. The number 70 shows up many different times throughout the Bible. And you've got the talking about the 70 nations earlier in Genesis. Then you also have 70 plus 1. Now in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew is a lot easier to figure this out than modern Hebrew, but the ancient Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, or the Aleph-bet, I guess would be a better way to say it, the Aleph was originally shaped like an ox's head. It was a lot easier to see it. It kind of looked a lot like the Greek alpha, which is where the Alpha is thought to have originated from. As you know, the Hebrew and Phoenician languages got traded about, ended up into Greek, and ended up into the A that we have today. So you get this idea of the Aleph being associated with an ox's head. So the first, and this idea of an ox, you know, there's this great proverb that is often used to describe why it is that servants of God are worthy of support. And that's like, you know, that the ox makes a mess, but much work comes from the ox. The idea that an ox provides strength. It gets strength to get stuff done. In an agricultural pre-tractor society, if you wanted to plow your field, the ox is a good way to do it. Horse will work, but an ox will work much better, especially if you got a lot of stuff to move. And there's also other things that come with the strength of an ox. So you've got 70 strengths plus one strength. You've got talk earlier about 70 nations, and then you've got descriptions elsewhere, which we get to on different time periods, but descriptions of an ox being a special type of offering. Now with the rams here, you've got 14 rams plus 1 equals the 15th. Now, the number 15 shows up, it shows up here in this description of the 15th day. Now, the 15th day of the lunar month is what? The full moon. So, the moon reaches its fullness of light on the 15th day. And you'll notice, if you start doing a study of the word 15 throughout the Bible, you'll notice a closer connection between this idea of fullness, reaching fullness, connected with 15. So you've got this idea that something is reaching fullness. Something is reaching fullness. Now, with the lambs, you've got this number 105. Well, 105 I don't recall ever hearing 105 anywhere in the Bible other than this summation. But when you start breaking it down by God's favorite numbers, you might recall that some numbers that he likes a lot are the number 7. And we just talked about the number 15. Now, 7, have you noticed where the number 7 shows up? And what kind of context and what kind of meaning? Creation, okay. So God brought that work of creation there up to a point of pausing on the seventh day. And you also get other things there of this idea of reaching a completeness. So you get this idea of completeness coming up at that point. Now, if you were to take those two numbers, the idea of completeness and the idea of fullness of 15, well, lovely day. 105 happens to have multiples of 7 and 15. Now, it's kind of odd. So you've got this idea of the number of lambs being divisible by completeness and fullness. You got these two pictures going on here. And then you end up with 8 goats. You have 8 goats. You have 8 days. Now, you might recall some other times when the number 8 shows up. Circumcision, yes, something Daniel's intimately familiar with right now.
Not himself.
Well, yes, so the idea of circumcision on the 8th day, this idea of something entering a new time period. The number 8, when you start looking through the Bible, will show up in the context of things entering a different new phase. So with the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, then you got an 8th day. Well, something different must be happening. Something may be entering, reaching a fullness, and also entering something new. at the same time, a new beginning showing up there as well. So that's just, so when you see some of these sacrifices show up in the Bible, you know, take note of what is going on and what is being pictured, because these are all, you know, you can say object lessons, practical pictures or something, of something going on here, a lesson that's coming in here, something that you experience, something that you see, and something that is also meant to be more than it is. Because you can go through any of these festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, this and that and the other, go through all, quote, go through the motions, and completely miss the whole picture of what's going on. Now, one of the other pictures that we get here, in as we look through the Bible, we get this idea of foliage. We get this idea of foliage being involved with the Feast of Tabernacles. This tabernacle, where we get the Hebrew word Sukkot. Sukkot comes from the singular of Sukkah, which means a shack. I guess would be a good way to put it. A shack. Jacob is described as creating a sukkah for his animals. It's a shelter, something like that. And descriptions of things that go into it. Now you'll see in the Bible descriptions of things that go into this, the assembly of the sukkah. There's various items that go into it, with branches, different types of trees, palm branches going into this, different boughs, thick boughs, also willow branches, and things from the brook. Well, the question is then, what is all of this stuff that goes into it? Why is God so specific about what goes into the construction of this thing? I mean, isn't it just simple? Put up a shed. Okay, I can do a shed. Just, you know, why not a shed of rocks? Why not a shed of lumber? Why not a shed of this? Why a shed of that? Why specifically having certain components to it? Now, Daniel, if you've ever had a chance to listen to him, has a wonderfully long discussion of each one of these parts. But this is an overview, so we're just going to go over these things briefly. But each one of these items here, just like each of the animals that we talked about earlier, the numbers of things, have correlations and connections with the people involved, with the strength of people, with innocence, because you got all those lambs involved. You've got numbers of completeness, numbers of fullness. You also have in these connections with these items that go into the sukkah itself, descriptions of things as well. Now, for example, with the description of the boughs of a tree and such, you have this idea of fruit, of something that's produced. Because trees produce leaves, trees can produce fruit and such. You also have a connection of that these are to be goodly trees. You get that sense, we were just looking there in Leviticus 23, which is the overview of all this. You get this idea of, as we look down there in chapter 23 of Leviticus, we talked about this a bit. We read through verse 36. Now going on down, starting on to verse 39, we get another description of this sukkah. So on the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered in all the crops. So this is a post-harvest festival. This is after the harvest. Harvests factor in very greatly in all of the festivals. Because you could say, well, they're all agricultural festivals. Every culture has an agricultural festival. And in fact, in Korea right now, they celebrate the harvest. It's called Chuseok, on the 15th day of this month, because it's connected to a harvest festival. So every agricultural community and culture has a harvest festival. But these festivals here are talking not just about, oh great, we got food. We're talking about something greater than that. Oh great, we've got something else. We've got something else going in here. So at the end of the fest, or the end of the agricultural year, when you gathered in the crops, verse 40, on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees, and palm fronds, and leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feast of the Lord. Now, as was mentioned earlier, you know, living in a booth, that's fine. We can recall the historical event of the Exodus, like we do during Passover, of God taking his people out of a land where they were in bondage, not just physical bondage, but also a bondage to the niceties of life there. Taking them out of that, and during this time of traveling to the place where God is going to take them, to have a temporary shelter that you live in. Now, any of you happen to recall something that the Apostle Paul said about temporary shelters? Bodies. He's talking about wanting to move from the temporary shelter to a permanent home. Now, the permanent home is the home he was looking forward to with God. Now, Paul, being someone who was trained by one of the greatest sages of known time, he understood what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. This is not just remembering a past time. This is remembering or looking forward to a future time. Remembering the promises that God has made of something coming, moving from the temporary to the permanent. And it starts to give you a little bit of a picture of where God is wanting to take you in this discussion. This is not just about, you know, a livestock report. This is not just about instructions about camping. This is an instruction about moving from a life that's grounded in the things that are around us and absorbed in the things around us, and realizing that we're just here temporarily. These things around us decay. The people around us go. But there are things that are permanent coming, and he's promised these things to us. So that's what we look forward to. And that's where we get in this description of these trees in here. Now, one of the, just looking at some of the word pictures in here, if you're indeed curious, the word for trees in Hebrew is etz. If you're interested in looking it up, look up Strong's number 6086. But it's a description of Not only just trees, but also cedar wood. It's used for that. It's the idea even of flax, and an idea of very fibrous flax. The idea of something that is has some structural integrity to it. Now we see some ideas in Scripture of trees. Of you might recall in Zechariah. Remember any description of the trees in Zechariah when you were reading through there? Zechariah 4, idea of two olive trees. This two olive trees, and these two olive trees is kind of an amazing picture. I've always tried to picture this in my head, this idea of two olive trees with these funnels or whatever, pipes, something or other, feeding olive oil into a menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. These two trees also show up as two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11. So Zechariah is not just a book, or I should say the book of Revelation is not just a book of drawing upon either the prophet Daniel or something like that. These are drawing on Joel, drawing on Zechariah. All of these pictures that you see in there that kind of are, what on earth is this about? You'll see that they start gelling together in this picture of what Messiah is doing and what he will do later on. John brings them together, and the book of Hebrews brings all these things together as well. Especially the discussion, as Richard was mentioning earlier, of the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippurim is brought together in the book of Hebrews. You also see, you almost could say the book of Revelation is almost like bringing together the Feast of Tabernacles, because it ends, one of the last things you see in the book of Revelation is what? The dwelling of God comes down and is with man. In Revelation 21, it's one of the greatest pictures that the house of God is now among man. And that's one of the great things we were talking about earlier in this feast here, is the idea of God's dwelling coming with man and our wanting to be in the same house as God. Not being afraid of being in God's presence. Not being afraid. Why do we not have to be afraid? Okay, we're in his house. But one of the things that, think of the sequence here of the fall festivals. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. One of the things there is the Day of Atonement is that the high priest goes through all this, takes the sin out of the camp, it never comes back. Okay, then, boom, right after that comes the Feast of Tabernacles. Now think about what you see, what you're reading in Hebrews. That we can have confidence to go before God. Why? Because the sins are forgiven. They're taken away. They're gone. As the Apostle Paul also brings out, that we are no longer enemies with God. We're no longer far away from God. We're brought near to Him. So there's no longer this animosity between ourselves and God. And that's how the dwelling of God with man works out.
When Yeshua healed that man who was blind, and he said, I see men as trees. Was that during the feast? And does that play into this way at all?
Asking about whether when Messiah saw people as trees. That's right, the blind man, when he saw people as trees. Yeah. Well, what did he see? Did he see trees or did he see people? He saw men as trees. And what does God see when, prophetically speaking, of course? Trees. Trees of righteousness. You might, the dance we were doing earlier about thanking God, you know, we kind of wave in the air, wave our hands in the air as if we were like trees. Because what are the great characteristics of trees?
Steadfast.
Steadfast, yes. They're steadfast.
Very loud.
Very loud?
Wind.
Yes, when the wind goes through the leaves, they rustle and such. But one of the things is that they're rooted down. In this area, with redwood trees, that can sometimes be a problem because their root system tends to go more horizontal than vertical, so they can get blown over. But there are various trees, especially the palm tree. You might have seen lots of pictures of hurricanes and the wind blowing palm trees over almost at a 90-degree angle. And then after the storm, yeah, they've lost fronds. They've lost a lot there, but they're still standing. They're still standing. So one of the other things, just to get through this idea of trees here, is also some of the aspects that we talked about, palm fronds, okay, and palm trees. But also one of the items that is to be built in here is willows. Now, willow trees. What is a characteristic of willow trees? Oh, they not only dropping leaves everywhere, but they are the plumber's nightmare. Yeah, because I know a plumber who spends a lot of his time digging willow roots out of sewer lines because they suck up a tremendous amount of water and they're always thirsty. They're weeping? Weeping willows, yes, hanging over. But the idea of just thirsty. So you get this idea of strength, but also thirsty. So these two aspects of a palm tree being strong, not able to be blown over by things that, all the sorts of turmoil that happens, but also willow trees being thirsty. So one of the other things that you get in this picture is, we talked about that earlier, about the number 7 that shows up. Now, it's interesting because the Hebrew word for 7, I guess the root word for it, you know, Shavah. You know, we get Shevet, Shabbat. All these words kind of derive from this root meaning. That you get also not only that idea of 7, but also to take an oath. These are kind of strange extensions of meaning. To adjudicate, to adjure. This idea of coming to completeness is also, when you mix it with the idea of 7, is an idea of moving toward completion of something. Some other passages that would be good to look at as we look at this idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. We looked at earlier the idea of on the first day with the 1 Kings chapter 8, where King Solomon is dedicating the temple. And we went on at length with that. And Susan, in the afternoon, is on Monday, is going to be talking about the dedication. Or later this week in the festival, we'll be talking about the coronation of the king and the dedication of the temple. Now, this is it's a very important picture of this, because this kind of dedication of the temple is also key to what's going on here. And we'll see why here in this passage that we get to from the Apostle John. But one of the things that you see in King Solomon's prayer there in 1 Kings chapter 8 is that this tabernacle of God is for all nations. This is not some sort of exclusivistic, you know, Jews only or whatever picture of what's going on here. This is God's house for all nations. God wants all nations to be a part of this. This is not a territorial God here. This is not like the gods of the world around at that time, or even in the world today, where you have localized deities. This is the God of creation wanting all nations to be a part of this. The other passage that we should look at in a little bit more detail is, we mentioned Zechariah already, but Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, because as is typical with many books and many of these writings, this is building up to something. So all through the book of Zechariah, it's building up to this point. It's not a nice point, but it is a conclusion. It's reaching a conclusion. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided against among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the days of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and the mules and the camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now, some of this is not a pretty picture. I mean, it's a pretty horrific picture here of some of what happens. But you might remember, as you read this, some passages that are quite similar there in Revelation 19 and such about what is called the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of the Mountain. Now, the question here is, Feast of Tabernacles, why is this so important? In Zechariah here, this is seen as something when God sets up shop on this earth. The Feast of Tabernacles is like, you know, attendance required. You cannot go away from that invitation. What is so important about that? What is so important? An idea back here.
Well, if you think about it for a second here, when he returns, the only feast left that will make any difference to anyone on earth will be tabernacles. Passover's done, finished, gone, move on. Shavuot, done, finished, gone, move on. Then you don't repeat those because those are symbolic of things in the past. Things in the future is what he's focusing on. And so you have Day of Atonement. It's done. It's finished. Israel's already been atoned for. It's finished. You don't have to keep atoning for it every year. It's done. So what's left? Tabernacles. Tabernacles continues on from what it looks like until God comes down. And that's as far as I mean, we don't know what happens after that. But at least for that point on, that's the only one that anything matters with anymore because all the rest have actually been completed. We don't need to remember them. God's right here. We can ask him.
What's interesting, he brings up an interesting point about things that have been completed, fulfilled, and that sort of thing. You might have recalled a couple passages, one of which is from Paul there, talking about, you know, that, actually I believe it's Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, talking about that these things, the festivals, are a shadow of things to come, but the reality is in Messiah Yeshua. And then also in Hebrews, where you get this idea that these things are a shadow of things to come. Now, the interesting thing is that I wasn't aware of this. Do you know what the word that's translated shadow there is in Greek? Skinu. You know where else that word shows up? The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Skinu. The word became flesh and skinued among us. Skinu is a Greek word that means shack, but it also means framework. It is also something that gives a picture of what will be coming. So, in the idea of a shadow of things to come, but the reality being in Messiah, these are things that will show us what is coming. And we'll be talking about that a little bit later on today, about what this is, the shadow, what is reality, and that kind of thing. But the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles being a pinnacle moment here is God's here on earth. His dwelling is here. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about God showing up here and his dwelling being among us. As we were looking at a couple days ago, that God dwells, wants to dwell among us, and he wants us to dwell with him. That's a part of the picture that we get there with the Feast of Tabernacles. Which brings us to John. The last part of the idea of John that we talked about there with John chapter 1, verse 14. We mentioned that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That word there of that he dwelled with us. Some translations even say he pitched his tent with us, which is probably a good way to put it. The idea of setting up a shack, setting up a shelter. Because Messiah is really a crux of all of the festivals, and especially here as we look at this time period. Now, it's also kind of interesting, some other passage related to the Feast of Tabernacles, believe it or not, is Hanukkah. Or as you might know, is the Festival of Lights or the Festival of Dedication, which is really what the term means. Now, have you ever wondered why there are 8 days of Hanukkah? Ever wonder why there are 8 days of Hanukkah? That's right. They could not keep Sukkot. Sukkot is 8 days long. That is what the historical record, if you read the Maccabees, that is the reason given for why there are 8 days, why they celebrated for 8 days. Because until the temple was rededicated there on the 25th day of the 9th month, thank you. The 25th day of the 9th month, which is given the name Kislev, until that time period, the temple was under Greek control. It was not rededicated. It wasn't open for business, so to speak. So they had to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles out in the sticks, so to speak. Outside in a different place other than the temple, because the temple wasn't available. So when the temple finally was rededicated, they basically had Sukkot Part 2 there at that time period. Now, it's also very interesting, and we may get to this discussion, but it's a discussion that is good, is to look at the time period of Hanukkah and Sukkot. They happen to be about the gestation period of a human apart. So, it is a very interesting discussion about this thing that John talks about, keys in on Messiah and tabernacling among us, and also the coming of Messiah here to earth as a baby. And interesting pictures, because the pictures of God, he doesn't quite have like the DVD player. It works much better than the DVD player. It doesn't require a remote. But he has it on replay, and it keeps replaying, but in a slightly different fashion. You get kind of like the director's cut. You get different scenes of the same picture. That's what the festivals are. They're different angles of the same picture that's going on here. So Messiah, when he came, he was going through the festivals. You'll see that in his ministry, what he did during the Passion Week, we call that, leading up to Passover. These are all connected with the same things that we celebrated with Passover. We see that also with the apostles on Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. The same ideas that are encapsulated in the Feast of Weeks are show up there on the day of Pentecost, so to speak. These pictures get repeated again and again and again. Like, for example, another thing like Matthew 24 with the abomination that causes desolation. Well, that's not one moment in time. That's happened several times so far and will happen again because it is an important picture of something that God is doing. And that is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. It's about a picture of something that God has done, God is doing, and God will do. I think it's kind of fitting for the God who was and is to come. Always very fitting. So, okay. So I guess we'll have to quit for now, but I thank you very much. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for showing us pictures of who you are and what you're doing. Father, we don't understand all of what you are and all of what you're doing, but we thank you for showing us glimpses, giving us your Son as your word in action, your living word. And Father, Father, we look forward to the time when we get to dwell with you, we get to be with you face to face. Father, help us as we live our lives to always dwell in your presence, to seek your presence, to seek to be in face-to-face contact with you. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.